everyone. Welcome to Cross Defense, the final Cross Defense for 2015. Last Monday, I made the mistake. I was totally off. I thought it was the last program. I had the two shows that I host and produce mixed up, and I told everybody it's the final one. Gave a lot of thank yous. I take them all back because today is when I should do that. So we do appreciate all you listening over the years and giving us some nice feedback and being appreciative too for our underwriter, Luther Academy. Check them out, lutheracademy.com. A lot of stuff out there. They're doing great things for the Church of Jesus Christ. Just about ready to come out the first volume in the works of Professor Kurt Marquardt. One of my favorites, and so I'm looking forward to that and the other things. Check it out, lutheracademy.com. You know, a lot of people will be talking about the manger and the babe in the manger of Bethlehem and the, you know, the animals around it and singing beautiful hymns, Silent Night and others. And but here's the question. Here's the apologetic question. Who is that child that in that manger? There's so many different answers to that, and there can only be one answer, as our guest today wrote in the blog, and I think he preached on this in his Advent series, where he pastors Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota. We're talking about no one than our good friend and frequent Cross Defense speaker, Pastor Matt Richard. Welcome back to Cross Defense and blessed Advent.
Hey, you too, Rod. It's good to hear your voice. And yeah, it's good to be on for one more episode here before the end of the year as we kind of close 2015. That's great.
Now, Matt, what I dare to ask, what's the weather like in Gwinner, North Dakota?
You know what? It's we kind of have a little bit of a warm spell here. It's about 14 or 15 degrees right now. So,
yikes.
Yeah, you know, but we have snow. I was kind of hoping to at least have snow for Christmas time. It just doesn't seem right here in North Dakota if we don't have snow on the ground. So we do have snow. It's supposed to warm up later this week, probably about 35, 36 degrees. And so that'll be a little bit of a heat spell for us here. So in Gwinner. But
probably no chance of the white stuff melting, though. So, you know, Christmas Eve is always great to have a little dusting of snow, right? Not feet
yeah,
and
yeah,
yards.
Yeah, no, it's wonderful. I, you know, not to take us too much off track, but I had a good friend from Africa in seminary with me. And I remember when it first snowed, he looked out the window and he was just real silent and contemplative. And he recited the verse from the Old Testament, "Though my sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow." And just to see that white snow cover the dead grass is just beautiful. Absolutely awesome.
Yeah, when it's not blown around.
I
know that it does it in the Dakotas and out west. Then it's pretty when it comes straight down, right?
Right, right.
Are you already? I know this is a busy time for parish pastors. Are you already this year?
Well, let's see. Services, we got all the bulletins all figured out for the week for Wednesday. Let's see, for Thursday, Friday, and Sunday. And but I'm actually in the middle of sermon writing now, so I got the next 3 days to get three sermons cranked out. So, but it'll come together. It's a good time of the year, and people are very understanding this time of year. So it's all good. So we'll get her done.
Well, blessings and all that, Matt. In the setup that I shared, you had, I believe this was midweek Advent sermon series you did on the topic, lean forward and look into the manger based on Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. That's a pretty famous passage, and it's a great passage. And so we're going to take as many sessions as it takes to kind of unload this with the false Jesus, is the false child that people see in that manger at Bethlehem. But let's start off today and see how far we go with this. Let's talk about the real child that's in that manger, and based on a magnificent passage in Isaiah chapter 9. You know, this passage it came to me in a very unusual way, Matt. And to me, maybe we could just start the discussion off this way. I just moved to Dearborn, Michigan, and it was a nice spring day, and I'm kind of out watering the front yard and the garden by hand. And I see a car down the street stop and I see a bunch of adults and dressed up really nice with briefcases get out. And I'm thinking, Jehovah Witnesses. And they were. And I'm praying, you know, Lord, don't let them have this house marked as a Christian pastor's. Let them come down here so I can witness to the real Jehovah for them. And they did. Two really nice grandmas. And, you know, they read this passage out of the Psalms, I remember, and they asked, can we share this with you? And I said, sure, sure. But before you do, let me tell you who I am. So there's no, games being played here. I'm a Christian pastor. And this one nice lady looked at me, Matt, and she said, I feel sorry for you because pastors, Christian pastors, are the dumbest human beings on the planet. And then I knew what was coming next because she said, you cannot find a passage in the Bible that teaches that Jesus is really God. And I'm like, ma'am, I've got a lot of passages in the Bible. And so instantly I asked her, I said, hey, why don't you read this from Isaiah 41? And she does. And I said, start about 20 or 21. And I'm going to paraphrase it here, but it goes something like this. You know, I'm the only God there is. And I don't share my godliness with anybody else. And I promise, and I will never change this promise, that to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I am God. And of course, you know, in their translation, Matt, they use the word Jehovah rather than Yahweh or Lord. And so they're looking at me like, well, we just got you, you know. And I said, not so fast. And then I had him read Philippians 2, you know, where it says that, mm-hmm. and that mm-hmm. That name that every knee is going to bow and tongue proclaim is none other than Jesus. And I said, how, explain this for me. Well, they couldn't. And so they said, you don't have any more, do you? And I said, absolutely, I do. How about reading Isaiah 9, verse 6? So she wrote, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I said, and who is that child? And they both answered in unison, it's Jesus. And I said, oh, hold it. It says he is Almighty God, Everlasting Father. They were dumbfounded, Matt. Mm-hmm. They were dumbfounded. And I said, I can go on the rest of the afternoon, but I don't have time. This is truly an amazing passage, is it not?
Oh, it is just so incredibly rich, and that was one of the reasons for going off of this passage for Advent series. Was it? You know, first of all, I mean, it's 700 years before Christ. You know that Isaiah speaks these words. It's the word of God. It's a promise that he gives to them. And but what's so unique about this promise is that just the detail that it has. You know, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, it absolutely lays out and defines who this virgin-born child is going to be, who he is going to be, and it lists these wonderful characteristics. And so, yeah, one, it's an awesome passage, and the second is that it describes who this child will be so succinctly and so accurately. It's just truly a miracle to see. And then, in the face of everything else that we see as we look into that manger, we have all these other presuppositions as Americans. We look in and we have these expectations who the Messiah is. And yet here's Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, proclaiming this promise, exactly who he is going to be. That's why I think it's so incredibly, just incredibly awesome. Yeah.
So this child that we all, the kids do it in their Christmas programs, and they exalt the name of this baby Jesus to the high heavens. But a lot of people do not see it like you and I do, that this is the second person of the Godhead of the Trinity in human flesh, which that in itself is just it just blows my mind. I never can comprehend that, and this is a time of year, I think, that we really reflect upon his incarnation, which I like to call this time of the year the celebration of the incarnation of God. And we all know what carnal means, bodily. And so incarnate means in a body. So God in a body. as the prophet Isaiah also said, his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. That is just mind-blowing, but it's so good for us humans, is it not, Matt?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, one of the things that I guess maybe this is a little bit of my contention. You know, when it comes to the manger, we typically will have our Christmas plays that we do, and we have pictures of the babe born in the manger, a wonderful little baby sitting there, and we can kind of, in a sense, we can look at that child in the manger. We can kind of end up taming the child, where it's just this precious little baby. I have a little 7-month-old, and every time I look at her, I just kind of get this this warm, fatherly love and this kind of compassionate feel towards the child. But what we have to keep in mind is that that child that is in the manger is God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And when we look at this and we understand this, it's like what C.S. Lewis does in his Chronicles of Narnia. He talks about great Aslan, the great lion. He says that he's not a tame lion, but he is good. In other words, when we look at this child in the manger, this is not just some tame little child that's, you know, like any other child. This is a unique child. And this child is going to be the one where the government is on his shoulders. He will be an extraordinary marvel. He is, actually, Isaiah says. And then he's the wonderful counselor, everlasting father, the prince of peace. So in other words, we're not dealing with just any, you know, common child born in a manger. This child, the Christ child, is going to bring about a war against sin and a war against death and the devil. And he will conquer death, devil, and the world, and usher in forgiveness of sins. And so, you know, I think we can kind of tame that manger a little bit too much, whereas I think we need to look at the manger with kind of the shadow of the cross, cast upon that manger, knowing where that child is heading, which is to Mount Calvary some 30 years later.
Matt, you brought up something I think really pertinent to our discussion here. You brought the fact that this child came to fight war on behalf of humanity. And the language here of Isaiah 9 is really about that. No more so in my mind than the last part of verse 7. The zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth will do that. And I remember my Old Testament professor, one of them, he took us through a lot of background showing us that the Lord Sabaoth, that word Sabaoth means the ultimate warrior or the awesome warrior. And so this baby really comes to do war, doesn't he? And to bring peace and as this king. Now, but the early apostles and those around Jesus when he grew up, they didn't really get this, did they? They thought he was a different kind of king, that he was going to fight a different kind of war, that he was going to bring a different kind of peace.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's the thing. I mean, you look at the disciples and like Peter and so forth. You know, they're all on board with Jesus until he starts mentioning the cross. In other words, they want to sit on his right and left-hand side. They want to get alongside of him. They want to embrace Christ. And then all of a sudden, Christ reveals to him that he's not going to come into the Roman Empire or come against the Roman Empire and rule by a mighty hand of on a big, mighty throne, but his throne is going to be the cross. And then all of a sudden, we see them rebuking Jesus, saying, no, may it never be. And then Jesus, he pushes back against him, saying, this is the way that it's been planned from long ago. And so, absolutely, when we look at Christ, you know, he brings peace. He brings peace, but not a peace in which that us as humanity, what we long for. You know, humanity has always longed for peace throughout all the different ages. And peace in human terms is always kind of vague and it's unattainable. You know, we always talk about world peace and attaining that, but it's never been accomplished throughout all the hundreds of years. Yet we see Christ come, and as he's born into humanity, the Son of God born into humanity, and he comes and he actually rages war against sin, death, and the devil. But he does this so that he can bring about ultimate peace with the Father, peace with ourselves, peace with the fact of eternity that lies before us. And so, yeah, we're talking about a completely different kind of peace that the world would understand. And this is an eternal peace that's accomplished at a much grander and bigger scale than what we would anticipate at first.
So, what you're sharing here, Matt, is that the war he has to fight and the peace that he wins is completely foreign to what we naturally as human beings would think of it. And I think this is what is so scandalous, would you say, Matt, about the gospel itself and the cross?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I'm reminded, as you're kind of sharing that here, I'm reminded of a quote that I just read. I think it was this morning by Molly Hemingway, and I'll try to paraphrase this the best I can. I believe she said something to the effect that the deepest mystery of Christmas isn't really about Jesus being conceived and born. It's why he would be conceived and born. You know, in other words, why would Almighty God care so much to come for us as sinners in a humble status? And so, I mean, that's really what we have to wrestle with here is when we think about Christmas. The essence of Christmas is a rescue mission, or it's the Lord God coming to us because we are sinners. In other words, if there had been no sin here on this earth, there would be no need for Christmas. In other words, Christmas is only for sinners. It's for sinners only. So Christmas is a gospel message for you and I who are fallen in sin and need to be redeemed and forgiven out of this sin. And so we need to keep that in perspective, because when we lose that Christmas is a gift for sinners, which is the whole world, when we lose that, we can easily get distracted and start anticipating who this child is, and we go down the road of idolatry and creating a different or a fake or a false Christ, which we would hope him to be for us.
So what Molly is proclaiming is that it's not just who this child is, but what this child comes to accomplish, achieve for the rest of us. I'm thinking, Matt, and if you're up for this, and I hope this is a softball I'm going to throw you, because I'm sure you do this with your catechetical classes too. We ask that question. Why did Jesus have to be incarnate? Why did he have to be born this child in Bethlehem? And, you know, the answer is pretty profound from Galatians, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
If I mean, you know the passage I'm thinking of here.
Just make sure we're on the same page. Which one are you referencing there?
I'm thinking of what I was used to, you know, get the people into, Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, when the time was just right, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So there it is, right?
Right, right.
God's not under the law. We're under the law. We've broken it. And now Jesus becomes human to buy us back, who are under the law, and make us his sons and daughters. That's terrific stuff.
Oh, man, is it ever. I mean, you know, without Jesus being incarnate, which mean putting on flesh, how can he be nailed to the cross? How can he live and sympathize with us as human beings? He can't. And so I once heard a pastor once say, you know, never follow a Christ that can't be nailed to the cross. We always look at Christ as one who understands the pains of our life, who understands life in general that we go through, but yet without sin at the same time, without sin, you know, who was born of a virgin, lived the life, lived under the law, kept it perfectly, and went to Golgotha or Mount Calvary, that cross, and then bearing all of our sin upon himself, paid the payment that he did not have to pay, but paid the payment that he willingly did on his own accord for us. Yeah, it's absolutely remarkable. And without, you know, without a human body, Christ can't be nailed to the cross. But yet with being incarnate, being born of the Virgin, he sympathizes with us and he understands the human condition in a sense. And he doesn't just leave it there. He takes that sin. He was made to be sin on our behalf. In other words, he was not a sinner, but he took our sin and he was damned in our spot. The Lord, the Heavenly Father, looked at him and judged him as a sinner so that we might be completely free and forgiven in him.
So when a person does not understand that this child in the manger grows up to a gory, bloody, sacrificial death upon the cross, that was his whole purpose in coming. And without that, as you're saying, Matt, there is no forgiveness. There is no peace. there is no reconciliation between human sinners and God. But in that, we rejoice. And so I love your graphic that you put with your online little Advent sermon series. It's a manger with a straw in there, and then there's a cross kind of emblazoned. It almost looks like in red. And so that's what we need to see and understand, isn't it, at this Christmas celebration with the manger, that this is why the Christ child comes.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and that picture that I found, I kind of did a little Photoshop work on it too. I just love it because you see this, you know, what we typically see, this precious, you know, kind of a quiet looking manger that is just sitting there in the midst of the straw, and you can almost picture maybe a cool mist in the air covering in this child all bundled up nice and warm in that manger. And then all of a sudden, over top of it, you see this cross, the shadow that is kind of laying over top of it. In other words, what that says is that this child was born to die. This child came to be that sacrificial lamb. And we hear that in the Gospel of John. You know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when we peer into that manger, what we're actually seeing is the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb of God, Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to take away the sins of the world through his life and death and resurrection. And so, yeah, we cannot separate his birth from the cross. That birth is for the purpose of leading us to the cross, where he will be bloodied and nailed for us. And that is the gift. I mean, that is the absolute gift that the mission of the Lord for us to come to us, number one, and then to come to us and then to progress and to travel to Jerusalem to be crucified for us. And so after we see the birth, we look throughout the scriptures of the gospel. We see the Lord having his eyes set towards Jerusalem, and it's like a big funnel. The scriptures, they funnel us from his nativity all the way to the cross, where we hear those famous words, "It is finished," and then we're given that cherry on top, which is the empty tomb, saying that, hey, you know what, he's alive, it's all good, salvation has been accomplished, and the tomb is empty, proclaiming his victory. So it's all good. It's very, very good stuff.
Oh, and when you were saying that, Matt, I was thinking that, you know, that path that our Lord takes and took for us is exactly the one that we followers take. We carry our crosses to the tomb, but it's not going to be there forever. We're going to be resurrected too, and we're going to live with him in perfect resurrected bodies in heaven. So he's the first fruits, as the writer of Hebrews says. And it's just all of it. I like what you were describing, is that it intensifies and it narrows and focuses right down to what's important, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that it's absolutely necessary to have this crucifixion and resurrection. It's not accidental. It didn't happen just by circumstances. God had it all planned out because this is what we needed for our redemption. So great stuff to share with all humanity. I like, as Molly put it, it's not just who this child in the manger is, but what he came to accomplish for all humans. And that's part of it too, isn't it, Matt? Some like to say that Jesus didn't come and be born and die for all humanity, but just for a few, the elect. But that's not right, is it?
Right, right. You know, we would say, and this is the great mystery. You know, we look at John 3:16. You know, they're very, very, very popular. For God so loved the world, and that's being everyone. He died for the world. He came for the world, and he died for all. And that's the good news. The good news is for us to say, for unto us, who is us, this world, unto all of us, a child has been born, and he's a mighty counselor, everlasting God, Prince of Peace, and he went to that cross. And he died for all. And that is the good news, the gospel, that we get to announce. We simply come up and we announce it, and we pour that message into people's ears saying this, you know, Christ died for you. And it's through that word that faith will be created as we hear that gospel, the Holy Spirit working through that message to grant faith. And unfortunately, we would also say at the same time, there are going to be some who have hardened hearts who will harden themselves to that. And that's not the fault of the gospel. That's not the fault of Jesus at all. That's the fault of their sinful nature. But for us, as people in Christ, we simply confess this great news. Just as look at the angels and the shepherds coming to to the nativity and singing and rejoicing. That is what evangelism is. It's simply proclaiming what has been done. It's announcing the good news of the gospel, announcing that unto us a child was born, unto us a Savior has been given, and unto us the Christ has been crucified and resurrected for us as complete gift. So yeah, it's rich, wonderful, good news. And as soon as we start conditioning it on, for this person or that person, then we actually strip it of the good news that it actually is.
You're so right. And when we come back after this break, we're going to talk about some of those people who strip it, misuse it, abuse it. Great stuff about this child in the manger. People walked in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah says. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. We'll keep that light shining on the Christ child. We come back from this break. You're listening to Cross Defense, our last show of 2015. Stick with us. We'll be right back.
Luther Academy is offering a series of Reformation publications between now and the end of the year online at lutheracademy.com or logia.org. Both websites feature posted information on print copies of confessional dogmatics or publications from Congress on the Lutheran Confessions. Logia subscriptions and renewals are also available online at logia.org or through lutheracademy.com. Luther Academy, providing confessional Lutheran theology.
In our 75th year, we are blessed at Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service with all that the Lord has helped us accomplish, and we are especially grateful to the churches and New American Ministries who took part in our anniversary. As we continue the journey, take a minute to learn more about Lutheran's special history of welcoming the sojourner through our celebration video at lirs.org/historyofwelcome.
There are different ways to regard Christmas. On the next Law and Gospel, with the help of Pastor Mark Smith, we will examine the hymn, Let All Together Praise Our God, and listen to stanza 7. He is the key and he the door to blessed paradise. The angel bars the way no more.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO. Worldwide KFUO, your most trusted radio station for Christian talk and sacred music. Listen on the air, online, and on demand 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. Listen anywhere you are with your Wi-Fi radios, smartphones, computers, and even on your smart TVs. KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Imagine being an archaeologist, spending months sifting through the tiny remnants of an ancient garbage dump. These scraps, called fragments, are crucial in preserving and studying the most remarkable book of all, the Bible.
But what can we really learn from papyrus fragments? Surprisingly, a whole lot. Similar to a skilled detective who reconstructs events from seemingly insignificant clues, scholars learn a lot about the missing text from the details present in these small fragments, like ink composition, writing style, spelling practices, textual content, and more. Even the fibers are closely studied and compared with others from the same period to reveal clues about its origin. A small fragment from the ancient city of Oxyrhynchus containing parts of biblical texts sheds light vital to understanding and engaging with this book of all books, the Bible.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Thank you for hanging in there with us after those messages on our last Cross Defense broadcast of 2015. We're doing the apologetic of Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born. We're doing that with Pastor Matt Richard, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church, Gwinner, North Dakota. If you're up in that area, looking for a great celebration, a true celebration of the Christ child's birth, check it out, Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota. Matt, I think we've covered pretty much who this real child is lying there in the manger, but others have other beliefs. Are they not all valid options?
Well, I think there's presuppositions that we have, you know, when we look at Jesus. I mean, we do this with everything, and I think this just happens, whether it's just through our own expectations and our own desires and wants. Sometimes we'll, you know, many times when we have a friend, we'll want a friend to be something that they actually aren't to us. And so what we'll do is we'll come to the manger and we'll peer in and we'll look into that babe, and either from our own expectations, our own presuppositions, or, you know, maybe paintings and pictures that we've seen or songs that we've sung, or, you know, different imagery in culture, or different, I guess you would say, talking points in culture. We can take all of that and we can kind of have it loaded, you know, like a presupposition loaded already, or expectations. And we look into that manger, maybe we tilt our head and we look at that babe in the manger and we say, oh, you know, this child has been given to us for the purpose of, and then we fill in the blank with whatever expectation that we want that child to be. And that's really at the heart of that. That's actually idolatry, is when we have thoughts about God that are not actually suitable for who he is. And we do this all the time, Christians included. We can end up going this route. And that's why it's so important to have the Word of God come back at us and to constantly convict us and expose where we see things wrongly. And then that brings us to repentance, where we are able to repent of our sinful presuppositions that we have of the Lord, and then to be able to have the Word present to us who exactly he is and what he has done for us. So yeah, it's just a lot of presuppositions that we bring to the table, that we bring to the manger, and as we peer in, we have different expectations of Jesus than really who he is and what Scripture says he's all about.
The Apostle Peter, he wrote that many twist and distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. And we know what's at the heart of that destruction is they twist and distort the child in the manger. You've kindly agreed to come on and continue this a couple of times early in 2016. I think we have scheduled once in January, once in February, which I'm looking forward to come on and look at these distortions, these you know, false images of the child in the manger. But let's get into a couple today, shall we? Start it off, Matt, and kind of get them interested in coming back in January and learning.
Yeah, that'd
more.
Be great. I think my mind serves me right. I identified about 11, what I would call 11 false Christs, 11 counterfeit Christs. So yeah, that'd be great. We can start plowing through that.
Okay, what's the first one that you'd like to share with us today?
Well, you know, the first one, and really in no particular order, as I was just kind of thinking through, and this is actually, I did a presentation a while back in Grand Forks at a Reformation conference, and I spoke on this idea of Christ alone, and so I kind of pulled some of that information from there, and I used it for our Advent series as we were looking at Isaiah 9. But the first one in particular that I kind of just fleshed out a little bit was seeing this Christ in the manger as to grow up to be a spiritual guru born for humanity. In other words, you know, someone who is not the way, the truth, and the life, but just a truth or a life or a way, a spiritual guru that basically sends everyone to heaven, you know, so everyone's going to heaven and he dismisses hell, and maybe a real tolerant baby in the manger, someone who is just basically saturated with love, with no sternness of right and wrong. So a real spiritual guru type baby that is just kind of sloshy and mushy, I guess we would say, theologically speaking. So that would be the first one I would identify.
Could we say, Matt, that this view, they see Jesus as not an ordinary baby, an ordinary human. This is somebody special, unique, as you phrased it, a spiritual guru, this kind of a spiritual life coach that is going to point us to kind of do the right things. Same, could you say, like positive thinking stuff that is going to assure all of us that everything's going to turn out great for everybody.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, like I said, you know, dismisses hell and sends everyone to heaven. You know, promotes unity and tolerance at all costs. Kind of a non-exclusive type Christ. You know, he's a spiritual guru, and he plays well. This Jesus in the manger, he plays well with Buddhism, we would say, or New Age ideology, or maybe neo-paganism and so forth. He's just kind of that option among many. And so he plays well with all the different religions. He's just a spiritual guru that kind of blends in and doesn't really cause any divisiveness at all, doesn't call anyone to repentance, is not, you know, a unique option. He's just kind of one that's blended in with all the other smorgasbord faiths that are out there.
Okay, I think you used the word an all-tolerant Jesus. So he sees good and something to take away from every religion. Every answer about him, he's kind of the chameleon. He's everything to everybody, and he just wants everybody to get along and work together, kind of like something the Beatles might sing about. Then it sounds like,
right, and you know that kind of works well. I mean, you look in the manger and you see this babe, and the baby is, you know, if you can picture looking into the manger and seeing the baby who's just kind of, you know, making baby noises and, you know, kind of the sparkly little eyes, and you can kind of have this warm feeling and say, oh, look at this child. You know, he's going to be a uniter, not a divider. He's going to unite humanity and get along with every other religion that's out there. And so we ascribe to this false Christ, this non-exclusive type mentality where he's loved by the world and he can get along with any other religion that's out there. And so he's not a hater, we would say. That's a big word today. So he's not a hater, and he's all about love, I guess you would say, as he is a spiritualized guru in the midst of other spiritual gurus that are out in the marketplace.
Boy, you know, a lot of people that I've run into, Matt, they might not be in totally into this type of Jesus, but they're pretty close because their image of Jesus is he is all compassionate, he is all loving, he loves everybody, he loves everything, he would not be intolerant of anybody's opinion. Is that the Jesus we find in the Bible?
You know, if you read it with a certain presupposition, you can actually, you know, pull that out, you know, so you would actually have to overlook some of the different passages of Jesus, and then depending on how you read the Bible. So if you bring presuppositions to the Bible, you can actually derive that, but you would have to skip over quite a few different passages. I mean, you think about it, all the woes that Jesus gives. He gives a bunch of woe, you know, woe to you. He gives that to the Pharisees. You know, we think of the story of him, you know, being in the temple, and he's throwing tables over, and toppling tables over, and he speaks with an authority. I mean, my goodness, as we look at this and we think to ourselves, you know, they crucified him because he was such a threat. There was that one time where he comes into the church, he reads the scroll, and by the time he gets done, he steps down, and the people are so furious with him, they grab him, take him out of the church, and they want to throw him over a cliff. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, in all the years as a pastor, I've had individuals mad at me, but I've never had my life on the line to be killed. But yet we see this happen with Christ. And then we also see all these passages with Christ where he comes and interacts with the demonic spirits. Those are just amazing. In the one passage where the demonic spirit speaks up and you basically have Jesus telling the spirit to shut up, you know, authoritatively. And so we get this picture of Christ that he's not just some mamby-pamby savior, but he actually is a Messiah who has authority, and which makes sense. Back to Isaiah, you know, the government will be on his shoulders. You know, clearly this is a reference to his authority, reveals that that he has power over the world and even over the powers of hell. They cannot overcome him, that his dynasty will last forever. So we see a very much a majestic, powerful Lord, and not just some spiritual guru that, plays along with everyone else and doesn't make anybody upset. So, yeah, definitely need to take that in context as we look at the whole of Scripture.
You know, in that vein, Matt, the chapter that used to really intrigue me, and it still does, is John 6, where, you know, Jesus feeds a huge crowd with just a couple of loaves of bread and some fish, And they follow him across the Sea of Galilee, hoping to see him do the bread miracle again. And he calls them on this. And, he tells them that he is the bread of life. You were referring to that before, I think, in that context. He's just not a bread of life. He is the bread of life. And he starts talking like that, real deliberately, real specifically. And then it says that some of his disciples, which we know is a biblical word for a follower, a believer in Jesus, were grumbling inside because they felt that this was very offensive, what he was talking about. And he was talking specifically about, you're going to see a lot out of this bread of life. And if you don't eat of this bread, drink of his blood, you're not going to make it. And so Jesus calls him on it and says, hey, why you get so upset with this? Because I'm going to teach you some tougher things. And it says, with that, some of them turned and left him, walked away from him. And the Jesus that a lot of people point out to us would never allow him to walk away. You know, they would rewrite the Bible and say, come on back. I really didn't mean that. I was having a bad moment there. My bad. Come on back. We can still work together. I don't have to have all that in there. You don't have to believe all that. And what does he do? He turns to the remaining disciples and says, do you want to leave me too? And Peter's response is so wonderful, is it not?
Yeah. To whom shall we go? I mean, you think about this. I recall it as you're sharing here. I think it was Pastor Tom Baker that once said, he asked a question at a seminar, and he said, you know, who is the worst church growth person that the church has ever known? And, so we all start pondering and thinking about that, and he says, Jesus Christ. And we're like, well, what on earth? And what his point was, you know, here you have Jesus with literally, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10,000, depending on if you count women and children, with the accounts in the Gospels where he's feeding them on the hills and preaching to them and speaking to them. You go from literally thousands of people to the very end at the cross where it's basically John and a couple gals at the cross, and that's it. Everyone else is gone. They've all abandoned him, either by being offended or being scattered, in fear. And here he is all by himself, dying and bleeding alone. And so, yeah, this idea that Jesus' message is one that doesn't offend is completely contrary to the truth. And, frankly, it should, Jesus should offend us. It should offend our sinful nature because we're not Jesus. We're not sinless. We are sinners in thought, word, and deed, and Jesus is not. He is completely pure, and his word is truth. Our word and our thoughts and our desires are impure. And so when Christ speaks to us, frankly, it should offend us, and we should actually be afraid when it doesn't. When we are actually hearing the word of God and it doesn't offend our sinful nature, that should concern us deeply because we are constantly needing to be brought to repentance of our own sin to understand where we have failed and where we have fallen short so that we might hear the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And so, it's really good stuff to think of it that way.
I'm reminded Luther said something similar to that. He said something like this, that if the world is not offended by what you preach and teach, then you know you got it wrong. But when the world is really offended by what you preach and teach until they're converted, you're right on. And so that's amazing, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, Matt, but I would speculate that you're like me. I don't really want people to dislike me as a servant of Christ or Jesus, but I'm not going to water down and change the truth just so they'll like me. I want them to like the real Jesus, and that's what we're talking about. Let's get into maybe one more before we call it quits for 2015 and entice the people hopefully to come back with us in 2016. Another false Jesus, if you would.
Oh, okay. Yes. Let's see here. I'm just kind of looking through here. Why don't we hit the next one here, which would be, let's look at this one here. Christ the mascot. I mean, this I'm pulling from my presentation too. That we look at Jesus as as a mascot who, you know, he doesn't necessarily stand on the sidelines, but he's heard from the pulpits across the land. And this Christ is all about, you know, cheering us on and our sinful desires. And so this kind of relates to the other one. But he doesn't confront our sinful Adam with the law unto repentance and death. And so he cheers us on our sinful nature, whatever our heart desires, that Jesus is there to come alongside our heart's desires and to encourage and cheer us on that we can actually get whatever we want, rather than coming against us and pointing out our sin and then driving us to repentance and then delivering to us the gospel. So this Christ, I would say, he's kind of like the spiritual guru Jesus, but he also waters down the word to avoid and overlook sin. So he never corrects us. He never calls out our sin. He never offends us. In other words, he's all about serving our hopes and our dreams. So this would be another false and another counterfeit, you know, Christ that we can come to the manger to see incorrectly.
Would in this group, Matt, in your understanding, would this be the popular preachers who I've heard them talk like that Genesis 3 never happened? You know, I heard one that's very popular say that what we're missing, and he kind of scolded all of us, is that we don't realize that what we will, what we desire, God wants to give us. And so that's our problem, is we don't tell God and demand what we and claim what we really want. And you know, it's like Genesis 3 never happened for this guy. Would that be in this one, do you think, or a offshoot of that?
Yeah, I would say that this one is in that realm. It's basically you know, it's the Christ who I mean, when you think about it this way, maybe here's a better way to think about it. You know, how can the gospel make sense unless we understand the malady of our sin? In other words, is the gospel really good news when we don't understand the bad news first? And I would argue that, you know, if we don't understand the bad news of our sin and our failure, we don't understand the good news of the gospel. And that's the same thing kind of what we're hitting on here with Christmas. When we don't understand that Christmas is the Lord God coming to humanity because humanity is in bondage to sin, death, and the devil, if we don't understand that malady, that failure of humankind, then how can we understand the goodness of Christmas, the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of Jesus coming to us? And so, yeah, this actually, this idea of a Christ who never confronts us, a Christ who just comes and tries to cheer on as a mascot, a Christian mascot, cheering on whatever our hearts desire, whatever we want deep within our heart, that is actually going counter to the gospel. Rather, we need a Christ who comes to us and brings repentance and then delivers us this beautiful, precious gospel. So, yeah, it would be denying Genesis 3, which is this fall into sin. And instead, it would actually be exalting Genesis 3 and you know, cheering us on as we live in Genesis 3, as we live in the sinful flesh.
You know, so much of this, in my humble opinion, boils down to they haven't identified the problem correctly. When I was in business school as an undergraduate, Matt, they taught us that the first thing you can do before you can really find the best alternative solution to any business problem was carefully and thoroughly research and define the problem. Sounds like in this one, they don't have the problem right, so their chances of having the solution are nil and void.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, we can point out, I mean, here's the thing, is we can point out the problem that, you know, maybe you want a better marriage or you want more money or you want, you know, a nicer car or more happiness. Those can all be problems in a sense where I would agree, you know, maybe that is a problem in our life, but it's not the ultimate problem. It's not the ultimate reason why Jesus came. And why did Christ come to us? Why was he born into this manger, into humanity? Why did he put on flesh? He put on flesh because we are sinners in thought, word, and deed. And so I think it's a misdiagnosis, like you mentioned there, a misdiagnosis of understanding our true problem, which is this idea of being wrapped in this sin that is like a virus that has permeated our thought, word, and deed.
I like the way you put that, because you know, wanting a better marriage, wanting to be a better parent, wanting to be a better citizen, a better steward of this planet. Those are all good things, and you can find those in the Bible, but they're not the key thing that the Christ child of Isaiah 9:6 is about, is it? They're right. Kind of fruits of that, and they're not the main topics at all.
Right, right. Our fundamental and key problem is going to be this problem of sin. And, you know, and in fact, you know, I have, you know, as a pastor for 10 plus years here, you know, I've had people come in and typically, you know, if they have a problem, whatever the problem might be, whether it's with a marriage or a personal conflict or so forth, for me as a pastor, I'm always wanting to peel back the layers and get beneath that problem and flesh out the problem of sin, how sin has, you know, they have actually given in to temptation or their own sinful nature has wreaked havoc in this area of their life. And my goal and my hope as a pastor is to peel those layers back and come back to the root of the problem, which is this problem with sin. And then when that happens, when we identify that sin, then we, then as a pastor, I have this blessed excitement and joy to be able to speak and proclaim the solution and the forgiveness for that sin, which is Christ. And so, you know, typically, you know, the issue is not the issue, I always say, you know, so the issue is usually a surface level, and it, usually we have to pull those layers back and get to the real core root problem, which is the sinful nature. And the only thing out there that deals with this root core problem of our sinful nature, and we can look at all these different spiritual gurus, all these different books, all the different methodologies of the world, and none of them except the babe in the manger deal with this problem of sin. And that's the essence why it's so important to look at this Christmas season, that he was born to die, and he was born to die for our sins so that we might have forgiveness and life and salvation.
Amen. I used to like to envision it as, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire, and the problem is not the smoke, but it's the fire. Put out the fire, right. The smoke issue is going to be. Pastor Matt Richard of Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota, we're all but out of time, but I'll give you about 30 seconds to wish our listeners whatever you'd like in this Unto Us a Child is Born season.
You know, that's good. There's a little devotional here by Wisloff, and just to share this with us here. It says, had there been no sin on earth, there would have been no Christmas. Had there been no sinners, there would have been no need of a Savior. For this very reason, the Christmas gospel is a message for sinners, and only those who acknowledge their sin can understand the true meaning of Christmas. And then real quick here, it says, the name of Jesus is the hope of the world. It is the radiant dawn over a generation living in the night of sin. It is salvation and victory for the sinner. And that is our, man, that is our Christmas hope that we have this Christmas season. So anyway.
Hope and peace and all that. Matt, as usual, wonderful to talk with you and listen to all the great stuff you're doing up there in North Dakota and around the globe for the church. Thanks for being a great guest. Merry Christmas. Blessed New Year to you and yours. And we look forward to having you on in 2016.
Sounds good. Thanks, Rod. You too as well.
And thanks for our great engineers, Buzz Ulrich, Kip Allen, all the staff, wonderful staff there, Worldwide KFUO. If you have some extra money laying around like we do and you're praying about it, what can we do? The end of the year, got a little extra change laying around. Tax deductible donation, Worldwide KFUO. Check it out, kfuo.org. Thanks for listening in to both Cross Defense and Book Talk. We love bringing it to you. And we hope that this blesses your faith and our wishes as we come to an end for 2015 for a blessed celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, this child born to be your Prince of Peace. May he reign in your heart and in your life and let his light shine. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you in 2016.